When I was a kid, I used to go to the Saturday afternoon matinee every Saturday. During those days, they used to have a cereal. And no matter what happened on any given Saturday, they would always end with the hero in deep trouble. And then they would flash on the screen, "To be continued." We didn't have enough sense to know that they were going to do the same thing to us next Saturday, so we'd keep trucking back, waiting for the end of this thing, which never came. Now, I know some preachers who preach like that, especially when they're going through a book and they never seem to get to the end until they get to the end of the book, and I've tried over the years to avoid that. As a matter of fact, I work hard at making each message an individual, single unit. But frankly, some passages of Scripture are so long that it is tough to do that, though I've tried. I remember once, a couple of years ago, being so committed to this concept that I preached through 70-something verses all in one sermon, just so I could get the unit in. Well, in coming to 1 Corinthians, I have discovered a unit, and it is really tragic to break it up. So I told you last time that it was a unit, and I broke it up, and I said, "To be continued." I'm not going to do this for on and on and on. We're going to stop it as of this message. But I want to back up for just a second and remind you that the problem we're dealing with is this. Some say, "I am of Paul." And others say, "I am of Apollos." And others say, "I am of Peter." And still others say, "I am of Christ." Now that was the problem. That was the problem in the first century, and frankly, that's the problem in the 20th century. It boils down to this. There are those who so follow one Christian leader that they become divisive. Now it is important that you understand that A, the problem is not the leaders. There was nothing wrong with Paul or Apollos or Peter. And secondly, you must understand that there's nothing wrong in saying that one man ministers to me. That's not the issue. The issue is that in the case at Corinth, they were following men to the point that they were causing factions within the congregation, that they were causing division within that local church. So, Paul speaks to this issue. As a matter of fact, he goes on for 4 chapters speaking about this issue. He begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and he goes all the way through chapter 4, verse 21. Now, that huge section, 4 chapters, I have suggested naturally divides itself into 2 parts. In chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 4, Paul discusses the message of Christianity. And then, in the second half of this huge section, he discusses the messengers of Christianity. Now, what we've done is begin discussing the message of Christianity. Well, I'm tempted. I wish I could stop and pass out 3x5 cards and have you write down what the message of Christianity is. And if you miss it, you have to stay here until you get it. You do remember what the message is. The message, in a word, is Christ crucified. Or some of you are saying Christ died. Perfect. Christ died for our sins and arose from the dead. It is the gospel. The message of Christianity is Christ crucified. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about that, and he adds that the message is Christ crucified. And that message is the wisdom and the power of God. Now, that brings us up to date. We're still dealing with the question, what is the solution to divisions caused by following men? That's the problem he started out with, and now he's plunged into this discussion of the message. Now the question is, what is the relationship between this problem, following men, and the message. Well, it's that I hope for us to see today. I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 26. Last time we looked at verses 18 to 25. We're going to pick up today in verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God hath chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. For of him you are in Christ Jesus, who become for us wisdom, or became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech, of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, what I really want you to see is that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5, are all a single unit. And that unit is saying to us the message of Christianity is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That message is the wisdom and power of God. Now that's verses 18 to 25. When he gets to verse 26, he says, "And you." And he addresses the Corinthians directly. When he gets to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren." So what's happening in this passage is he spells out the message of Christianity, and then he speaks directly to the Corinthians. And then he speaks directly about himself and his ministry. So what we did last time is we talked about verses 18 to 25, where we talked about what the message is. Now I want to give you the last 2 points in that 3-point sermon. I want to talk about the Corinthians, or us, and I want to talk about Paul, or preaching. That's what this amounts to. In this second point, which begins at verse 26 and goes down through the end of the chapter, what he is saying is this: I just told you that the message of Christianity was Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that that is the wisdom and power of God. And you are exhibit A. You know that from your experience. So from verse 26 down through the end of the chapter, he is saying, let me prove my point. Your experience proves that the message of Christianity is Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that that's the wisdom and power of God. Now here's what he says. Let me prove it to you. Verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." You see, let me prove to you this is the wisdom of God. He didn't call many, and then he lists them. He didn't call many wise. And he means by that worldly wise, highly educated. He says in verse 26, he didn't call many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, meaning not many influential people in society. Or he says not many noble, those who have rank or social standing. So what he's telling us in verse 26 is, let me talk about you. Let me talk about this congregation. Just look around. God did not call many smart, strong, sophisticated people. Now, that didn't worry God his children. Now, many commentators have come to this, and they've pointed out that if you look at the names of people in the New Testament who were converts, you will discover very quickly many of them were slaves or freed men. One commentator says that if you took the names off the walls in the catacombs, you would discover that there weren't many among the nobility who became Christians in the early centuries. Not many of the politicians, but rather they were the common, ordinary, working people. There were many slaves and many people who had been freed from slavery. That's where those early Christians came from. As a matter of fact, if you look at the list of names in 1 Corinthians, you will discover that that is the case. Now, notice that he says in verse 26, not many of these type people are called. Notice it does not say not any, but not many. That if you took all the people who've come to Christ as a group, the vast majority of them would be of the type I've spoken, of the lower social classes, frankly. But there are some of the nobility that come to Christ. As a matter of fact, in Corinth, there are indications that the chief ruler of the synagogue came to Christ. In the list, in Romans 16, a city treasurer is mentioned. That's a person of rank in the community. But as a general rule, there are not many of those who come to Christ, who are called, who are chosen, who respond. Matter of fact, there was a lady in England of the nobility named Lady Hamilton, who was a Christian, and she said, "I got in by an M." She pointed to this verse and said, "If it had said not any, I wouldn't have made it. But it said not many, so I made it into the kingdom of God by an M." So Paul says, look, let me tell you about God's message, the gospel, the wisdom of God. Let me demonstrate from your experience that that's God's wisdom. He didn't call the worldly, wise, and influential. Rather, he says in verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world, the things that are despised, and the things which are not. Now, in these verses, there are five groups of people. You might want to mark them. The foolish things of the world. That is in contrast to the wise of this world, or according to the flesh. That is in contrast to the educated. God chose a lot of uneducated people. And he says he chose the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world. The people, perhaps, that thought of themselves as weak in terms of political or social power, those are the ones that God chose. He says in verse 28, and the base things of the world. And by that, he means those which are of a low social class. He says, and the things which are despised, those people in society that are looked upon with contempt by the rest of society. And then he says the things which are not, the insignificant people. Now, I might point out that in the Greek text, he writes this in such a way as to say, I'm not talking about individuals, I'm talking about groups of individuals, though obviously the individual members are there. He's talking about these groups of people. God didn't choose those privileged people of position in society. God chose the insignificant nobodies to be his children. Now the question is, why would he do that? Well, he gives two reasons in this passage. Matter of fact, he gives several. He says, for example, verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, meaning of the world. God chose the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God hath chosen, and the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. You see, the whole contrast now is this. The message of Christianity is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the wisdom of God. Now, Paul says, look, in your experience, you know, God didn't choose the wise of this world. He chose the weak
He chose the contemptible. He chose the insignificant. He chose those that are nothing. Why? To put to shame the wisdom of the world. And ultimately, he says this, and this is very important. He says, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So the message of Christianity is the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. God didn't even choose many among that crowd. He chose those that are weak and those who the world would consider foolish and despised and insignificant, just because the message is to demonstrate the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. Now, the first reason he chose those kinds of people is so that no flesh could glory in his sight and he could put to shame the wisdom of the world. The second reason is this. He says in verse 30, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So the second reason he did this is so we could glory in the Lord, not in men. Now, by the way, there's something I need to explain here. Verse 30 says that Jesus Christ has made unto us wisdom. In this context, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. But the wisdom of God includes more than that, as we'll get into in chapter 2. But verse 30 says that Christ is our wisdom. That means he's been made our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Perhaps the most common way to interpret that is that righteousness, sanctification, and redemption are an explanation of wisdom. That's true. And that righteousness is justification, which means to be declared righteous. That sanctification is being set apart to God, meaning our spiritual life. And redemption is the redemption of our bodies, so that the wisdom of God would be interpreted as our justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, that's the standard way to interpret that verse. This verse, I think, another possibility is to say that righteousness means justification. That sanctification simply means to be set apart unto God, and it's being set apart unto him at conversion. And that redemption is just that, it's redemption. So that, by the way, the word sanctify in the New Testament very often is talking about conversion, not about the spiritual life. I remember when I discovered that a few years ago, and I checked it out, and I discovered it was true. So that, I think in this context, he's not talking about all the aspects of conversion. He's talking just about conversion. And he's saying that Jesus Christ has been made unto us the wisdom of God. I've been declared righteous in him. I've been set apart to God in him. I have been redeemed in him. And that's so that we would glory in the Lord. So again, the sum of what's in verse 18 to the end of the chapter is this. The message of Christianity is Jesus Christ and him crucified, and he, and that message, is the wisdom of God. Exhibit A. Look around you. We're Exhibit A. God chose the weak and the foolish. And that demonstrates his message is wise and strong. He chose the weak and the foolish. That demonstrates that his message is wise and strong. And he did that so that no flesh could glory in his sight, so that he would get the glory. Now that, in a word, is the sum of what this passage is about. Somebody has said that the Creator used the dust, not uranium, to make man. He spoke to Moses from a burning bush, not a mighty cedar. He chose as his dwelling place a skin-covered tabernacle, not a magnificent temple. That when Joshua commemorated the crossing of the Jordan, he erected a monument of rocks and stones instead of polished marble. That Samson wielded the jawbone of a donkey to slay 1,000 enemies of the Lord. That David was just a lad when he conquered mighty Goliath with a single stone from a weak weapon, a sling. 5 loaves and 2 fishes provided a boy with provided by a boy was multiplied by the Lord to feed a multitude. God uses the weak and the foolish things in order to demonstrate his power and his wisdom.
Someone else has pointed out that William Carey, who translated the Bible into Hindu, was a shoemaker. Robert Morrison, the first to make the Bible available to the Chinese in their language, was a factory worker. And on and on and on and on you can go.
I think God delights and continually confounds the wise by using the weak. He continually demonstrates his power by using the uneducated and what the world would call the unwise. One of my favorite stories in this regard has to do with D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody could never, till the day he died, speak correct English. He was the Billy Graham of his day. Multiplied thousands came to Jesus Christ because of D.L. Moody. But the man could never speak correct English. At the end of his life, he held a citywide crusade in Philadelphia. I think it was not the first. As I recall, it was the sixth time he'd been in the city, and he couldn't spell the word. He once went to Cambridge University, as in England. And he got up to speak, and the first words out of his mouth were, "Don't ever think God don't love you, for he do." And they were aghast. Surely he did that, you know. But he didn't. That was just Moody. And he went on to preach, and a few minutes later he said, "Don't ever think God don't love you, for he do." Years later, a man who was in the ministry said that it was the sincerity and the simplicity of D.L. Moody that brought him to Jesus Christ at the meeting in Cambridge when he got up and said, "God do." Now that's the way God works. And that demonstrates that his message is his wisdom and his power. That's the point. So you are exhibit A. I mean, how many nobility do we have in this congregation? You know? Don't get it in your head that we're somehow the elite. Don't kid yourself like that. We got any princes and princesses around here? Any kings or queens? And don't get it in your head that we're all that bright. As compared to Einstein, we're all pretty stupid, right? I mean, you want to prove that the message is of God? Just look around. Look who's here. We Christians. We're the weak, foolish, stupid people according to the world, right? You see, that's the beginning of divisions. We get proud and we think we're something, you know? And that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, look, you're over here following men. Let me show you how stupid that is. The message is, we're all a bunch of sinners, right? Right. And as far as the world is concerned, we're not the brightest people in the world, right? I heard a man on the radio today coming toward this service suggesting that the kinds of things I believe he would call superstition. Isn't that incredible? And I was listening to the radio thinking about what I was preaching, thinking, you're right, you're right. You know, that's what the world said. You know, that's right. I've talked to people and they've said, but the Bible's stupid. I said, man, I'm glad you said that. You are? Yeah, because the Bible said that's what you'd say. That just proves the Bible's right. And I'm exhibit A. I'm one of those dummies that believe the foolishness of the thing preached. So there's no sense us trucking off following one man after another. We're not following the wisdom of the world. We're following the wisdom of God. That's the point. Now, at this juncture, Paul turns to himself. And he says in chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now beginning at verse 1 and going down through verse 5, Paul talks about his ministry. And he, as if to say, exhibit B is me. It's the way I came to you. And he talks about his message in the first two verses. He talks about his manner
in verse 3, and he talks about the reason he did all that, his purpose, in verses 4 and 5. He says, I, brethren, did not come to you with the excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. The little word translated excellence was used of the peak of a mountain. The idea is that which sticks out, that which is prominent, that which is excessive. Now, in Paul's day, especially among the Greeks, they had philosophers running around and rhetoricians who came speaking eloquently. And what Paul is saying in this verse is, I didn't come like that. I didn't come to you with a lot of eloquence, and I didn't come to you with a lot of philosophical speculations. I didn't come to you with the excellency of speech or of man's wisdom. I didn't come with philosophy. Rather, he says in verse 2, I determined before I even came that I wouldn't know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that was Paul's message. His manner is given in verse 3. I was with you in weakness, I was with you in fear, and I was with you in much trembling. Now, the word weakness here means frail or sick. And there are all kinds of speculations as to what Paul is referring to. He could be referring to physical illness. He could be referring to his personal appearance. He could be referring to his inability as a speaker. Or he could be referring to loneliness. Because if you know from Acts, the steps of the Apostle Paul, you know that when he got to Athens, he was alone. And he went from Athens to Corinth. Now he says, I came to you in weakness. And that could mean any number of things. Then he says, I came in fear. And more than likely, it is the weakness that made him fearful. And then he says, I came in fear and trembling. So that because he felt weak, he came fearful. And because he was fearful, that made him tremble. More than likely, all of these are references to his mental attitude. That he felt insufficient. He had an apprehension as he came to high-minded Corinth to give them this simple message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, which he knew to be the wisdom and power of God. But nevertheless, before them, he felt intently this apprehension.
Did you ever feel that? Did you ever talk to somebody about the Lord and they were highly, highly educated? And you felt weak and fearful and apprehensive and intimidated? Did you ever feel that? I confess to you, I have. As a matter of fact, when I first started out years and years and years and years ago, first time I talked to a PhD or a university professor, I was scared to death that they were going to pull some bit of information out of a hat somewhere I'd never heard of and just make me look like a stupid idiot. You know what I discovered? That isn't true at all. And you've heard me tell this before, but Bill Bright was asked once, what do you do when you give the four spiritual laws to a university professor? And he said, I read them more slowly. But that isn't the way you feel, you know? And Paul is describing his manner. Now, what you've got to understand if you're to get the flow of this passage is this. Back in chapter 1, verse 25, he said, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He's talking about the message being weak. And so forth. Now in chapter 2, verse 3, he said, I came in weakness. So that in chapter 1, it's the message that's weak. In chapter 2, it's Paul that's weak. So he said, my message was not in the excellency of speech or the wisdom of this world, I came just preaching Christ crucified, and I personally was scared to death. And now he says, this is why I did it. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He says, let me tell you why I came like that. He said, I came like that because I did not come with persuasive words of human wisdom. And by the way, let me just pause here and say that human wisdom sometimes can sound rational and logical. And there is a persuasion about it. You know, he says, I didn't come like that with human wisdom, but rather I came just simply proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that was in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. It was the powerful working of the Holy Spirit that I was relying upon. And the reason I did that is so that your faith, and this is probably the sum of this whole discussion, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's why I did it like this. Romans 1:16 says, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's all Paul means here. I preach Christ crucified so that your faith would not be in some cleverness of men or the wisdom of the world, but so that it would be in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's the wisdom and the power of God, which is his theme throughout this whole passage. So, God uses the weak and the foolish. He even uses men in their weakness to bring people to himself. That's his point. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was one of the most eloquent, gifted preachers who's ever lived, preached in London for years and years and years in the 19th century, tells of the time when he got up to preach and felt like it was a dismal failure. It was so bad that he went home. He got down on his knees and he said, Lord, if you can use nothing, use that sermon. And he decided that the next week he was going to repent. And he preached very eloquently. When he got done, everybody said, hey, that's a great, 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 great sermon. They all patted him on the back. He then went home and he said, now I'm going to see which one of those sermons the Lord used. And he said, in the weeks that passed, I could trace 41 conversions to that first sermon that I thought was a failure. And I couldn't find anybody that trusted Jesus Christ or that was even helped by all that eloquent display. Now, I want you to know that for 13 years I was an evangelist. And I wish I had a dollar for every time I've gotten to a service and preached what I thought was the worst sermon I'd ever preached. On the worst night of the week, I've gone to meetings when there were blizzards in Minnesota or torrential rains in Texas, and it affected the crowd. Not as many came, and everybody was down in the mouth, and it made us all gloomy, and it made me depressed, and I got up and stammered around anyway. On those nights, they get saved. It's incredible. I have seen it for 25 years, starting when I was a student till this day. On the lowest night, that's when people get saved. When I'm stammering around, that's when God begins to work. Now, why is that? I'll tell you why. That no flesh should glory in his sight, that all the glory and the honor and the praise should go to him. Let me tell you something. I haven't given you high-sounding nonsense. I'm not the most brilliant speaker in the world, right? I'm not giving you philosophical speculation, right? I mean, you want a university lecture? Go to the university. What am I giving you? The Word of God, the Gospel. Now, whoever led you to Christ did the same thing, right? Or you didn't get led to Christ. You got led to Christ when you heard that you were a sinner, that Jesus Christ died, and you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, that's the point, but you've got to remember the problem. So let's put all of this together, because as I said in the first message, in the first half of this message, it's easy to get lost in this passage. So I'm going to try and put it all together. He starts out in chapter 1 saying, some of you are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, I am of Christ. That's the problem. Then he gets to verse 18 and he plunges into this discussion of the message of Christianity. And the sum of it all is this. I think Paul is teaching in this passage the solution to the problem of divisions caused by following men is to realize that God's messengers are delivering not a message of human wisdom, but God's wisdom, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, so that your faith would be in the power of God, not the wisdom of men. Right? It all boils down to this. You either get the wisdom and power of God, or you get the wisdom of men. Now take your choice. Now Paul is saying this to a bunch of Greeks. See, they were Greeks. My ancestors were very, very proud people. And they had all these philosophers running around. And they were great in rhetoric. They were great in eloquence. But they didn't all agree with one another. Did you ever read any philosophy? I mean, just go read Socrates. You know, he had a disciple named Plato. And then there came Aristotle. Try to make sense of it. Try to put all those guys together. They don't agree with each other at all, right? I mean, Aristotle had an idea radically different than Plato. So it produced division in the society. Now these people, some of them, became converted. They all got in the church. And so like in the society and in their culture, they followed Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. They started following Paul, Apollos, and Peter. And some in the pious crowd said, I follow Christ. You know, those guys. All right? Now what Paul is saying is, you have totally missed the boat. You've totally missed the point. The point is, we're not like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Paul, Apollos, and Peter are all preaching the same message. So you are producing division in this church because you're following men, and the solution to that is to realize that we are not preaching the wisdom of men, we are preaching the wisdom of God. Now that's how all of this fits together. So one man may have a teaching gift and another man may have a preaching gift and another man may have a gift of exhortation, and all of that has its place. But we who know Jesus Christ and are Bible-believing folk are all preaching the same message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Which is the solution to divisions caused by men or caused by following men. And which, I might add, is the solution to the sin problem. Now let me put it all like this. The message is, all are sinners. You buy that? All deserve death. You buy that? Jesus Christ died for all of us. You buy that? We're all saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You buy that? Then there is unity. And not division. Because the message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that message is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Years ago, there was a man in Memphis, Tennessee, named Dr. R.G. Lee. He was the pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church and one of the last great old-time genuinely, legitimately eloquent preachers. As I recall, he preached once an evangelistic message in the huge Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. And he gave an invitation. And people started coming forward. Down one aisle came a man that he knew to be a highly educated man. As I recall, it's been some years since I heard the story, it was an attorney. And down the other aisle, which was apparent from his dress, came a bum. And R.G. Lee mumbled under his breath. He preached it later as he told the story. He looked at them both coming and he said, "The ground is level at the cross." Now that's Paul's point. I don't care who you are. You might be one of the few among the nobility. More than likely, you're like the rest of us, and we're the weak and the despised and the nothings. But when you come to the cross, my friend, the ground is all level. We're all a bunch of sinners. And our only hope of heaven is that Jesus Christ died. So for away with all the foolishness of following men, we're only listening for that wisdom of God that comes through His messengers that tell us about Jesus Christ. The ground is level, folks, at the cross. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, thank You for the reminder that no flesh shall glory in Your sight. We're so bombarded by the media and the message of today that we're different, we're special, we're somebody. We very often forget that in Your sight, we're all a bunch of sinners. And we all need a Savior. Thank You for this reminder that no flesh should glory in Your sight, but that Your Son, who is made unto us wisdom, should receive all the praise, the honor, the glory for what He has done in our behalf. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.